Back in 2016, a woman named Rosaria Butterfield was speaking at a college. And as she often does, Rosaria was back in the 80s and 90s a lesbian feminist activist, very gung-ho about all those things. And she became a follower of Christ and now has gone and spoken extensively about so many different things. But she said that in this one visit to this college campus, she got introduced to a young lady. And this young lady came up to her after the talk, and she was like, "Hey, Rosaria, I was going to protest you being here. I was going to call for the school to not have you come because your message is offensive to me." And she went on to just talk with her. And so Rosaria was gracious and took time just to hear the woman's complaints. And so they decided to go sit down with the chaplain of the school. So here you have the chaplain, you have Rosaria, and you have this other woman. The chaplain was also a counselor. Because one of the things that came up, this young woman was about to do some very drastic things in her life that would essentially destroy her health because of something that was going on in her mind. And what they learned in the course of this conversation is that she had been spending hours upon hours upon hours each day listening to and watching videos from some YouTube influencer. Even up to 10 hours a day, she was inundating her mind with the message from this influencer, to the point where she had made the decision, "I'm going to do this." You'll have to read Rosaria's book to find out what it was she was going to do. But I bring that up because what happened was she was so influenced by this outside source that she had become discontent in who she is. Her very being, her very life, her very existence, her very outlook had become so discontent that she felt like, "I can't go on unless I make this significant change in my life." But I wonder how many times are we a bit like that? We find that the life that we're in is just not good enough. We see how our neighbor or how our friends or how our coworker or how our classmates have it all that much more better. And so we decide, "Oh, I really, really want that." And so today, as we open the Word of God, we're going to be considering, I think, this idea of contentment as James continues in what he's talking through. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to James chapter 1. There'll be a lot of slides and you'll be able to see it there, but I do want to encourage you to have it in front of you, whether printed or digital, however you want to look at it, feel free, because I think there are some things that I want you to see, I want to encourage you to pay attention to in the text. And last week, as you may remember, we began talking about the book of James as he seeks to provide wisdom for these exiles, wisdom for people who are far away from their homeland, wisdom for Christians who are foreigners in a foreign land. And if we were to take the entire message of the book of James and boil it down into one statement, it almost seems like, as Douglas Moo, a commentator, says, that spiritual wholeness is the central theme to this letter. In other words, James is urging the people of God to be sold out followers of Christ no matter where they are. This means that whether in times of peace or trial, poverty or wealth, suffering, sickness or health, we are to be followers of Christ through and through. Every decision we make is influenced by our relationship with Him. And to navigate this is going to take wisdom and discernment, which, as we learned last week, we can receive from God because God is a generous gift giver and willingly gives wisdom to those who would ask. And it won't be easy, but I think, as we'll see, it'll be worth it. So today we're going to look at verses 9 to 18. Again, if you have your copy, open it or look on the screen. But James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18 says this. It says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'
For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And the desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And it seems like if we were to boil down the message of those verses into one statement, it might be something like this, that our station in life is a gift from God. And therefore, we should be content persevering under the trials that God allows, looking forward to the eternal reward that God will provide. So if you have your bullets in there, you're welcome to follow along in the outline. We're going to look at three major things, I think, that come up in this idea of this passage. And so let's begin with that first one, that our station in life is a gift, and therefore we can rejoice. And by station, I'm referring to that place that God has us. It might be our workplace. It might be our financial conditions. It might be the school that we're in or the abilities that we exhibit or even our ability to learn and grow. For example, if you're working, your job affords you a certain lifestyle. It affords you certain things, certain experiences. And in that job, in that lifestyle, you also face a mixture of obstacles. That is your station in life. And one thing I believe James is communicating is that our station, where we are, is a gift from God. You see, right before this, James urged us to ask God for wisdom. So here's what I want you to do. If you have your copy of God's Word, I want you to look at something real briefly, because one of the challenges of reading a book like James is that James pops from one subject to the next very quickly, and it almost seems like, James, what's the thread? Help me follow this. But here's what I want you to see. Look real briefly in verse 2. If you have your copy, this won't be on the screen. This is why you need your text. If you look briefly in verse 2, one of the things you'll see is the word trials. Then we're going to jump down. If you look down at verse 12, you also see trial reference. So you have this kind of bracket. We have to pay attention. Well, if trial is on one end and trial is on the other end, we need to pay attention to a little bit about what's in the middle. There's another bracket I want you to see, and one is this. That is in verse 5, God gives generously to all without finding fault. Well, what is it that God gives? If you look down in verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Essentially telling us God is a good gift giver, and the things he gives are good for us and for him. So if we pull all those things together, what is it that's right in the middle? It's this statement, these comments about our station in life, which is why I think James is getting at the idea that our station is a gift from God. And it's going to come bring with it trials that we need to pay attention to, that we need to look at. So anyways, that's a little bit of inside Bible study kind of stuff. But let's look real briefly once again at verses 9 to 11. James says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And so what's interesting, James says something here that is very oxymoronic. It's almost contradictory. How can the lowly or the poor boast or rejoice in their high position? They have nothing to boast about. They have no wealth. Their pockets are empty. They're thinking, I've got nothing, God. And yet, James, you're telling me to boast in this? Or what about the exalted one, the high one, the rich one? How can he boast, rejoice in his humiliation, right? He's got everything he wants. Or at least poor folks think that the rich people have everything they need. Sometimes that's not the case. But here's a couple things I think we can glean from this. Because whether you feel like you're on the poorer side of this
Or on the richer side of this, the applications, I think, are very similar. And so let's think about the lowly brother, the lowly brother and sister. For someone who feels like the month and money never seem to match, like the month has many more days than the money in the bank account, right? James urges that person to boast or rejoice. In fact, elsewhere in the New Testament, that word boast is also translated rejoicing. It's not a matter of pride, but it's a matter of, yes, this is good. And he urges them to boast or rejoice in their high position. But how can that happen? And I think it happens in two ways, this rejoicing or boasting. First of all, it happens when we begin being grateful for what God has given us. You may not feel like it's enough, but being grateful for what God has provided. In his sovereignty, God has entrusted us with what he knows we're able to handle. God has entrusted us with what he knows we're able to steward well. And when we're able to steward more, he will entrust us with more. As James will remind us in a few minutes, every good and every perfect gift is from above. And I think, as I said, that includes our station, where we are in life. And we need to pay attention to those things and be grateful for all that God has entrusted us. But I think there's a second application for the lowly brother, and that is that lowly brother can rejoice in the fact that they are called by God. James is writing this to brothers and sisters in Christ, to people who believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior. In fact, Jesus reminded his disciples in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, he said, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Think about this. You may feel like this lowly brother. You may feel like this one that's on the poor side of the spectrum. You may not make any Forbes list of the top wealthiest people, even if that list went to 1 billion people. You wouldn't be on that list. I bet I wouldn't be on that list. But we can rejoice because our names are on the most important list that matters, and that is the list, the book of life in heaven. Because we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, in that we can rejoice, in that we should rejoice. It's not what's in my bank account. It's what's on that ledger in heaven because of Jesus Christ. He paid for the consequences of our sins and has saved us to a purpose-filled life. We are known by the only one that really matters. And in that, we can rejoice. In that, we can boast. But James doesn't stop there. He then moves from the lowly brother to the rich brother or sister. Of course, who really thinks that they're rich? Right? If we were to go around and ask any number of people that some people would consider rich, if they have enough, how much is rich? How much is enough? Many rich people would say, just a little bit more. Right? And so James contrasts that tendency by urging these brothers and sisters to boast or rejoice in their humiliation. And again, how does that make sense? James, these guys have everything. How are they humiliated? And again, I think the response is twofold and really very similar to the lowly brother. First, the rich need to be grateful. And it seems like in rejoicing in their humiliation is humble gratitude. It's as though the wealthy can sing along with the psalmist with open hands and a grateful heart that says in Psalm 16:6, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." I was talking with someone recently, and he told me he has some means, and he told me every day I wake up and just simply say, "Thank you. Thank you, God." But in addition to being humble and grateful for the material blessings, the rich brother or sister can rejoice in humiliation because that person recognizes that salvation is only found through humility. Salvation is only found through humility. The wealthy brother or sister recognizes that while he or she has a lot, none of that is what gains eternal life. It's only when we recognize our desperate need for God's free gift of grace that we can receive eternal life. And in humiliation, the wealthy and the poor can rejoice. "God, I know I bring nothing to you, so it's only by your grace I am saved through faith." But I think there's another element here that James gets to that impacts both, and yet he doesn't say it explicitly, and that is contentment. That is contentment. He's describing what it means to be content in any station of life. I referenced earlier Rosaria Butterfield in this book, Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age. She talks about contentment, and she, not in reference to finances, but in other areas of life, and she quotes a definition by a Puritan by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs. And she writes, Burroughs defines contentment as the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal of every condition. God's disposal, what he gives in every condition. Let me read that again. Contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking pleasure in God's disposal in every condition. Recognizing God has given what we need. God has given what he thinks we can steward well. And I think there's a bit of a difference between contentment, just being quietly satisfied in what God has provided, and complacency. Sometimes we might look at this and say, well, God hasn't made me any smarter than I am, so I'm just not going to try hard when school starts up again. I'm just going to let it go. God hasn't given me these best athletic abilities to be a starter, so why should I press on? Why should I try to grow up? God has made me the runner that I am. Or in work, if this is all God has for me, then I'm going to do the least possible. I think that's what complacency is. But contentment seems to say, God, let me flourish where I am. Let me make the most of this place that you have, this station that you have placed me in. I think that as our abilities and our competencies and our stewardship grows, God then expands our boundaries. He gives us more responsibility. He gives us more reason to grow. He gives us more that he entrusts us with more. But I think the challenge is, and here's the delicate balance that James is getting at, sometimes we may have means and we may know that, hey, it's going to take money to do what I want. But if we're pursuing money, then we're looking after the wrong thing. James isn't saying that wealth is bad, but he's saying pursuing wealth is misguided at best and ultimately leads to vanity. But I think there are areas when it doesn't necessarily apply only to wealth. Several years ago, before coming here, there was a season in my life where I was discontent. I was not content with where things were. I was frustrated with where things were at church. And I was looking everywhere. Looking in Montana. I was looking in India. I was looking for opportunities. God, please take me from here. God, let me go. And application after application after application. Almost all of them, no, 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 no. And when I realized, with the help of some friends, I kind of got to the point where I said, okay, well, God, if that's not what you have for me, then fine. Help me to do the best I can right here, right where I was. Say, if God, you want me to be here at First Baptist Rockville for another 20 years, so be it. My heart changed. I was like, okay. Let me be content. And it was within 2 weeks that Jace Broadhurst called me up and said, Joel, I've asked you multiple times. I'm going to ask you one more time. I think you need to come here to Poolsville Baptist. Like, well, thank you. I'm glad God has called me here too. But see, the thing was, when it was me looking, I was looking for the wrong thing. It was like I was pursuing riches. I was pursuing some vision, some opportunity. But it was only when I became content that God said, hey, now you're ready to do something else. And in a whirlwind, God changed everything. I think sometimes we wrestle with God. We get discontent. We think, God, you're not good enough to, you don't know what I'm going through, God. And I think truly, God knows. God knows. We need to trust him. So James talks about the fleeting presence of riches. And he says this rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And when money,
wealth and fame and power are our aim, then that which we value will perish. As James told, or as Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And again, it's not that having money is bad, it's that pursuing, serving, seeking money is vain. The poor can pursue it in hopes of relief. Sometimes the poor can be the greediest folks that are there, right? So if you've been without, you know, man, I've got nothing. I need money. And sometimes what we realize is that what we don't need, it's not the money, it's the change of attitude that we need to adjust. The rich can pursue wealth in hopes of having more, and God may bless us with wealth, but ultimately, God is the one we should pursue. So are we racing after that bigger bank account, that bigger paycheck, that bigger bling in the driveway or whatever? Or are we racing after God and trusting that in his perfect time, he may or may not give us those extra little things? So we can rejoice in the station in life that God gifts to us. But secondly, we should recognize that our station in life, whatever it is going to bring trials through which we should persevere with contentment. And I think this is a bit of where, remember I had you look at that first part, trials and trials on the bottom and gifts and gifts. I think this is where all of those things begin to come together. James says in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And I've asked Steve to kind of leave these up there because I want you to see a little bit of how all of these begin to play together. But thinking about that topic of wealth or station in life, what are the trials that brothers and sisters would face in either poverty or wealth? Both of them come with their own challenges, right? Sometimes, you know, on the poverty side, we think lack of money. Well, sometimes on the wealthy side, you think, well, I don't have money in the right places to do what I need to do at this moment. Sometimes there's the burden of taxes. The poor may think, oh, Uncle Sam is taking more than his fair share. So is Montgomery County, right? Some of you guys are nodding, yeah, especially the property taxes. But on the other side, the wealthy are if we were to look at some of our wealthy friends and see the big tax bills that they pay when they're bigger than our whole bank account, or our whole income, it's amazing. We all have our different, we get scrutinized from others. These are some of the other trials that we may face. There's scrutiny from others, there's lawsuits, there's greedy friends, there's being taken advantage of. Both the wealthy and the poor have trials, and their trials fit for that station in life. But notice the promise that God has for us, for those who persevere. He tells them, James urges them, persevere. And then he says, you will receive a crown of life. You will receive a crown of life. There's really only one other place in Scripture that phrase is used. And that is in Revelation 2, verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's unclear exactly what this crown of life is. For the first century listeners, they may have been imagining a crown like a laurel wreath around their head, something the old Olympians would have received at the end of a race. But what we do know is this crown is in addition to our eternal life. This crown is an eternal blessing that we receive from God. This crown is something that God gifts to us in reward for those who persevere under trials. So whatever those trials, those tests from the outside that your station in life entails, James is urging us, persevere, press on, keep the faith, keep going. This, you are not done yet. And we need to keep in mind the early part, what James told us in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Stand fast in the trials that your station holds. But there's something else interesting that I want you to see, and that is there in the Greek language that we kind of miss in English. And that is the word trial. The word that is translated trials refers to something that comes to us from the outside. It's an external pressure. It's an external test. It's something that God allows. That might be a sickness. That might be an untimely bill. That might be a relational challenge. That might be an accident. That might be an unexpected loss of a job. These are outside forces pressing in on us. But very closely related to that word trial is the word temptation. In fact, it comes from the very same root word. And what James is describing here is that temptations are not something that comes from the outside. God allows those things. Temptations come from the inside. These are things that we desire. These are things that we long for. And so look at the next couple of verses, beginning in verse 13. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, remember, from the inside out, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But we are tempted. We can't count that as a trial. Oh, I'm being tested. I'm being tried. I'm so tempted. No. That's our own sanctification at play. It's something from within us. It's a longing for something that we don't have. Remember at the beginning I was talking about that lady who was listening to this YouTube influencer, and her mind was so changed that she became so discontent because what she wanted was over there. I will be happy. My temptation is to be just like that person. And so often we look at what we might call the big sins, right? There are little sins and then there are big sins. Really, it's all sin in God's eyes, but just for our benefit. We might include things like gluttony or things like lust in these big sins, right? Sometimes those are the ones that are easier to track down this lane. You glance at that food or that candy bar, right? You glance at that steak and think, oh, my doctor said I shouldn't be eating that, but man, it looks so good. You get in your mind that you want it. Just one bite, right? And we go overboard, and we go, and then it's like Thanksgiving, right? You eat and eat and eat. And that enticement is set in, and we engage, and we eat in, and we recognize. Remember, James says, sin, that desire brings forth sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We recognize that in that sin of gluttony, an unhealthy life can lead to a shortened lifespan, or at least can lead to many medical challenges. We could tie into lust or tie into any number of other things. But what about the financial or station in life of these verses? God has allotted us a certain amount based on what we're seeing here. God has gifted us with what he feels like we can be entrusted with. A trial might be that car repair, right? That thing that you don't quite have the funds to fix right now. You think, oh, how am I going to do this? The temptation is to put it on a credit card. Let the credit card just keep growing and growing and growing and growing until the credit card is so heavily out there. We think, oh, I'll just pay for it over time. Or the temptation too is, well, that is, you know, I feel convicted to tithe. And yet I know if I fix my car, I won't have money to tithe. So let me just not worship God in that way, and I'll do it this way, right? And I'm not trying to say that tithing is an obligation. It's a free act of worship. It's between you and God. But I'm just trying to help us think how temptations might set in with this. Or, ooh, you know, that lottery is really big. And it's just a couple bucks, but why not play the lottery in hopes of getting enough money to pay for my car bill, only to realize that's just a, as some people call it, a tax on the poor. Or maybe we get so far down that desire, we feel like we're without options, that we feel like, well, this car bill is going to take up my food budget. So let me just do a little five-finger discount. No one's going to notice. Right? But conversely, what if we were to take our car and get a second opinion? I did that recently. We had we have a very old van with 227,000 miles on it, and one mechanic said, hey, it'll be about $4,000 to fix everything that's, even most of the big things that are wrong, and that's not everything with the car. So I took this to a mechanic I've been working with for years, and he said, you don't need to do that right now. You're fine. Save me $4,000. I'm thinking, oh, thank you, right? So we can get a second opinion, or maybe we do without the repair for a little while until we can put aside the extra money to do that. Or, and this is where the body of Christ comes into play, and this is something that I have a very difficult time doing, we can ask for help. We can ask for help. Hey, friend, I need a ride to here. Can you give me my car is on the fritz. Hey, can we? Sometimes it's hard to ask for help. But on a more positive note, think about this. What if you receive a prompting from the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit says, I want you to do this giving above your normal giving. I want you to give extra to this specific cause. Maybe it's a missionary who's in need. Maybe it's a crisis pregnancy center. Maybe it's someone here in town that you know has a big car bill. And so, maybe you're looking at them and saying, I could help. God, that is something I think that God is bringing from the outside. It's a trial. He's testing your faith. But you're looking at your budget thinking, God, that amount is not going to fit in my budget. So the temptation is, do we plug our ears? Did God really say that? Is that really? No, that's just my own ego. I want to get notoriety for being generous in this way. The Holy Spirit knows we certainly can't afford that. I think what James is commenting here is that we open the door to temptation. That when we open the door to temptation, the end result is death. I love his play on words there, where he says, normally, birth brings life, but instead, birth of a temptation brings death. That lust, that greed, that envy, that pride, giving birth to that brings death. Philo, in his tractate on the Decalogue, said, for all the wars of Greeks and barbarians between themselves or against each other are sprung from one source, desire. The desire for money or glory or pleasure. These it is that bring disaster on the human race. Desire brings disaster. Unchecked and unbalanced desires have plagued the human race since the beginning. In fact, think about this. In Genesis 3:6, it says that, so when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, there's that desire. She saw it, right? And then she was drawn away and enticed, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise. She took it, ate of its fruit, and she gave it to her husband also, who was with her, and he ate. From that moment on, the entire human race has been stained with sin because of desire. Which brings us to our final point, and that is our station in life finds its root in the gospel. We see this in verses 16 to 18. Like I said, we may or may not like the station in which God has placed us. We may or may not like our circumstances, gifts, abilities, resources. But I think we have to recognize that what we have is a gift from God for his glory and for our good. James 1:16 to 18 says, do not be deceived, my brothers, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God gives good gifts, and God is a good gift giver. What we have, our station, our circumstances, our trials, all of that is a gift from God. And they are good and perfect and just what we need, or just what we are ready to put to use, just what we're ready to endure. And what's more, in God's good giving, he isn't shifty or devious. He has his reasons, and he knows what we can handle. And sometimes we may think, oh, God, this is too much. I can't handle that. But God knows exactly what we can handle. The trials we encounter come at just the right time, according to God's will. Think about that hymn. I was reminded of that this week when some of you guys may have heard Chuck Copeland's mom passed away in the end of June, and Thursday was her service. There's this guy who got up there and just beautifully sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." And it brought me back to this text. But think about this, "Great is thy faithfulness." One of the verses says, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." God doesn't change. He's not shifting when he gives you what he gives you. And then, but think about God's provision in the chorus. He says, "All I have needed, thy hand, your hand, God, has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." But then notice the last verse of the song. "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide." Here's the gift: "Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside." You see, when God planted in us his word of truth, that is the gospel, he called us into a new relationship with him. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1:13, he says, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." God's word revealed to us our utter need for him and his deep and abiding love for us, the redemption that he brought through Jesus Christ. So if you're a follower of Christ, the moment you received God's gift of salvation, everything changed. Your purpose, your motivation, your ambition, your outlook, everything is different because of Christ. And I think that's what James is getting at. These Israelites, these Jewish background believers in foreign lands, and really for us now as Christians, in whether you're born in America or just immigrated here, you are a citizen of heaven. That is where your primary citizenship exists. That means everything changes. There's not a little spirituality and a little carnality. It's supposed to be all his. And that's where the best fruit is born in our lives. And there's no halfway Christianity. We will not be perfect, but if we live with humility and the gratitude that James seems to recommend here, then we will live lives that truly honor God and that truly bear fruit for his glory. So brothers and sisters, beloved, be content with the station that God has placed you in. Continue to grow and learn and persevere through the trials. Resist temptation to take shortcuts. Look forward to the day when Christ will reward you with that crown of life. But friend, if you have not yet trusted in Christ as your Savior, I pray that you might understand the wisdom that James is sharing here, but also the hope. You live in one of the most prosperous nations on earth, and your wealth may gain you a lot here, but your wealth is useless in eternity. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ as your Savior. Learn to live with contentment, and then watch as he bears fruit through you. This week, I have told you before, I listened to a bunch of podcasts, probably more than I should, but I listened to one this week that my wife recommended, and I'm really glad I did. It's called the Dadville Podcast. And on it, they were interviewing this guy named David Nasser. And David is an Iranian-born Muslim background believer. He became a Christian. He became a follower of Christ in his teenage years. And when his father found out that he became a Christian, his dad kicked him out of the house. He had no money. He had no options, no resources. He was about to go to college, and he had nothing.
And so he's living in this house, bumming a room off of six other guys to live in this house. And he gets a call, a phone call, from some stranger. This is in, down in Alabama. And so this man gets on the phone with David and says, David, I'd like to meet you at this Baptist church. It wasn't a church that either of them were a part of. It was just in between where they both lived. He said, David, I'd like to meet you at this Baptist church. Meet me in the parking lot this day. So David shows up and he meets this guy. His name is Mr. Russell. Mr. Russell had never met David, didn't go to the same church, but heard through the spiritual grapevine that David was in need. So Mr. Russell looked at David, very simple kind of farm guy. He said, David, I know that your father, your earthly father, has abandoned you. He kicked you out of the house. But your heavenly father has not. And you have brothers in Christ all over the world who will be like spiritual fathers to you. He said, I feel compelled by God to give you this. And he gave David a check enough to cover college for the next several years. And David, in gratitude, was like, oh my goodness, thank you. He never didn't know where that guy was, didn't really have a way to get back in contact with him. This is before call waiting and cell phones, so it wasn't saved there. So David went on to college. He became an evangelist. He has traveled all over the world. He's written books. He has shared the gospel with thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands of people. 20 years later, after that time, he and Mr. Russell had never run into each other. David was sent by his wife to go to a rental store to rent a popcorn machine for his daughter's birthday party. And he was in line waiting with all the other folks there. And the clerk at the front says, Mr. Russell, if you'll bring your truck around back, we'll get you hooked up with that backhoe in short order. And David was like, Mr. Russell, is that the same guy? We've been 20 years. So he saw the guy turn and walk out. He's like, oh, that is him. So he went, chased him down to his truck. He said, Mr. Russell, you may not remember me, but 20 years ago, you followed the Holy Spirit's leading and you blessed me tremendously. And I just wanted to come back and say thank you. And being the generous, gracious guy that Mr. Russell was, he's like, well, David, it's good to see you. How can I help you now? As though he wanted more. And David's like, no. I have everything I need. I just wanted to come and say thank you. In fact, if I knew anything about backhoeing, I would offer to help you that. But there aren't enough YouTube videos that I can watch to learn. So he just said, Mr. Russell, can I simply give you a hug? And so they hugged. They're 20 years separated from Mr. Russell's gracious gift and the fruit that bore in David's life. Mr. Russell was being content in his station in life, flourished in that station in life, and blessed someone else who was at a very different station in life. And David continued to grow, continued to learn, continued to thrive. And God has blessed both of these men. You will probably hear about David Nasser. You may never hear about Mr. Russell. He's probably only known in his little Alabama town. But both honored God in the station, and both were content in where God had placed them. May we do the same. Let me pray for us, and then we'll close out. God, I do thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this time that we can spend considering it. And Lord, it's a difficult thing to think about. So, Lord, help us to be content with the gifts, the good gifts that you provide for us. Help us to be content amidst the trials that you call us to endure. Help us to run away from and flee those desires, those temptations to take a shortcut away from what you're calling us to. But God, above all, I pray that you'd be honored in us. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you to stand as we close with one more hymn that reminds us to follow with what God has given us.